G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season two of Torah Pills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net.
Top of the morning to you.
How are you, my friend?
Good, Grant. And it's a cold, windy day, actually, here in Dublin. It's not the most tropical day in the world compared to where you two are.
But, well, it's pretty warm. Today it was pretty warm, and I bet you anything it was a hot and humid day. Where our next guest is in Jakarta, Indonesia, recently returned from Jerusalem, the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Hey, great to be here. And it's true, it's 90 degrees outside, but it was also 90 degrees outside last month and the month before that.
It's 90 degrees outside, and it's probably 90% humidity too. Would I be wrong?
It's not bad, actually. It's kind of nice. The only thing is, we have a volcano every once in a while. We had one a few days ago, and that but besides an occasional volcano,
what do you mean you have a volcano? When you say you have a volcano, you mean you get a rumble or something? What?
This is Southeast Asia. This is an exciting place. It's not like Brooklyn. See, in Brooklyn, when we say the neighborhood is going downhill, we don't mean it literally. But in Indonesia, it's an exciting place. So it's true, the weather is pretty much the same because we're only 6 degrees off the equator, but we have a volcano occasionally, but that means that the ground is so fertile. In fact, an etrog for Sukkot was sent here. We got it through, one of 11, only one made it through, and they planted the etrog in Papua, and it's already growing into a whole tree. I mean,
wow.
The land is, it's unbelievable. It's famish unbelievable.
That's so great. That's 21. That's good thinking. So listen, you're there in the hot and humid tropics. You've only just returned from Jerusalem, where they're getting snow now. Ira. G'day, Ira. Ira Michelson. He's over there, and he posted photos, beautiful photos of snow-covered Jerusalem.
Right. Anyways, yeah, I just missed the snowstorm. Of course, if it was a snowstorm here, the whole country would I don't know what they would do. So
I don't know, but I'm pretty certain we're not going to get a snowstorm when we are there. We're going to be there in November. There's no snow in November in Jerusalem, right?
No, it would be a bigger freak action if it happened in Jakarta than in Israel. But no, November is very beautiful weather. It's gorgeous weather. It's Jerusalem.
It's mild. It's not too.
It's room temperature. It's what if you, let's put it this way, when we're going to be in Israel doing our tour, it's basically like if you got up in the morning and you wanted to set your thermostat to what the weather should be like, that's what you would set it to. That's what Jerusalem is like. That's what the country is like. It's really the most exquisite time of the year
very nice.
It's delicious. Yeah.
Very nice. Well, I've been there only in March. I'm looking forward to being there in November. We are going there in November with Ross Nichols as well. Jason, you're coming along, right?
That's straight.
All right. You'll be there as well. We'll all be there in November enjoying the beautiful temperate weather. Very much looking forward to that. And if listeners would like to come with us, you can go to truth2u.org and just click on the links, follow the links, and you'll be there on the bus with us this November. Thank you to Rabbi Eli Cohen of JewsForJudaism.org.au and Ross Nichols of RootsOfFaith.org for last week's Torah Pearls. Wonderful to have them on the program. Of course, Ross will be on the tour with us.
No, it wasn't. No.
What?
It wasn't. Thanks very much. You're no longer needed. We are back. it was nice. I enjoyed your program very much, but you're a little bit too good.
You're feeling a little bit threatened, are you there, Jason?
I'm not saying anything, but I slipped them $30 to say that, and that's it. No, they were wonderful.
It was great to have them on. Now, comments on last week's program. Suzanne said, very informative, enjoyed this, thank you. Kara said,
no, she
all
didn't.
Of your guests.
No, she didn't say that.
Kara said, in capitals, she wrote all in capitals. That's got to make you feel a bit better. Yeah. All of your guests are full of wisdom, she said. I know that I'm not alone on this journey each and every time I tune in. Thank you, as always. Thank you, Kara.
Now, this week's portion begins Ve'elish Shemos, B'nai Yisrael. These are the names of the children of Israel. What is very intriguing is that, first of all, what kind of, how do, everybody knows you don't start a book with the verb, with the conjunctive. What are you doing? That's number one. Number two is, it's an identical passage to going back to Genesis, chapter 46, verse 8. It's the exact same sentence. So what is the repetition going on over here? What's happening here? What's fascinating is, if we go back to Genesis 46, verse 8, we have virtually the identical verse as we do as the opening verse.
Ah, so we do. It says now, but now that's interesting because okay, so in verse 8 in the New King James from which I'm reading, it says, now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob, and his sons. It also begins the same way in Shemot here in Exodus. It says, now these are the names. But you said it's a vav, therefore it's and these are the names.
Oh, yeah. Right? It says Ve'ela Shemo. So that's how the passage begins, with a conjunction. So what's happening here? Now, there is a difference. And the distinction between what we find at the very the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, we obviously see that because Exodus begins with and, which means it's connected to the prior book, right? But one of the things that is missing here, there's something missing and there's something italicized in the beginning of Exodus. What is missing, obviously, is Jacob has already passed away. What a great loss. Now, Jacob is like the sun, and in Joseph's dreams, he literally is. One of the things about the sun and the stars, I'm going back to Joseph's dream for a moment, is that what people often don't realize is that during the day, the stars are in the sky just as they are at night. The only difference is that during the day, because of the brightness of the sun, we can't see the stars. Mm-hmm. And in fact, if someone really wants to see stars well, they can't be in the middle of Melbourne or Australia or New York, because there's too much light. You have to go out somewhere where you can really see the stars. What happens here is you're going to notice that the names of the sons are going to be highlighted without the grandchildren mentioned here in the book of Shemos, and certainly not the later descendants, because once Jacob recedes, that means the son recedes, the importance of these sons and the names that are going to play out become much more prominent and much more visible, because it's now there's a darkness that has descended on multiple levels. One is that Jacob, has passed away, but of course these sons have been infused with the greatness of Jacob, but their shining stars, their shining light is now very visible, is very apprehensible to our eyes. Why? Because now Jacob, the son, has sort of receded, and now we can see these sons, who each of them have, as we saw in the last portion, Vayechi, have unique features, and they are now going to play out. And therefore, my friends, although the non-Jewish world calls the second book of the Torah the book of Exodus, which is a very logical name. After all, the second book of the Torah does the highlight, it would appear, is that the Jews exile were redeemed from slavery, and we have the great Exodus. But that's really the name that was assigned to it by Greek speakers. The name really here is Shemos. Why? Because we are now going back to what was said when we began season 2 of Torah Pearls. And that is, the message was that in the first book of the Torah, we have the royal family being fused together and selected, and some people are going to be eliminated from it. Ishmael, he's out. Esav, he's out. Reuben, he's in, but he's not the leader. So what we have, what we're really looking at is in the book of Shemos, which the nations of the world called Exodus, is not so much as this is the Exodus from Egypt. It's very, very important. But what we have here, the theme that's going to happen, is going to unfold here, is in fact the royal nation is going to be formed here before us. And therefore, these names are now going to play out in a very prominent way. So therefore, Shemos has a much deeper meaning that will in many ways identify what we are encountering. These are the names of the Jewish people, and all these names, and this is critical, just like in the last portion, Jacob blesses each of his children, but the blessings really are not blessings in a pedestrian sense. He's really identifying the character of each tribe, each ancestor of all the tribes. And just like a human body has a foot, has a heart, has a kidney, has a different role to play, and the question is, will your kidney live to its full potential? Will your lungs live to its full potential? Here, Elish, Shemos, these are names, B'nai Yisrael, that will produce the nation of Israel. But each tribe will contribute something unique that will produce a whole nation. The worst thing that can happen to our people, God forbid, is a split, is a civil war, is a break. And in fact, we know already, of course, even though when in the last portion, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, and he gave priority to Ephraim, to the younger son, with the hope that these two would be able to lead the nation. We do know later on there would be a great tragedy, where there would be a split, but ultimately the nation could only be complete when they are together as one nation, bringing together all the organs of the body. After all, the brain can't work if the kidneys are not working properly. If the liver is not working properly, then your lungs can't work and the person will die. And that's why it's important, the unity of the Jewish people. And just for the last part of all this, holy listeners, is that in the Messianic Age, the one of the epic chapters of the Messianic Age is one that each and every listener knows, and that's the Valley of Dry Bones. But it's the two sticks that is placed in the hand of Ezekiel. One is for the northern tribes, one is for Yehuda and his companions, and they become one. That means everything is restored to exactly precisely where they are to be. But all these names are going to play out. I can go much further with this, but I think we'll just leave it here.
Jason?
I just thought it was worth mentioning that often we think about Deuteronomy and Leviticus as being these great books of law and how-to with all the fine print in. And Exodus is more of a really like great epic romp story. But it's Exodus that first gives us all of the commandments. It's Exodus that gives us the feasts. It's Exodus that first gives out most, nearly all the major principles of civil law, but mostly in a very pictorial way that we see it happening. But we don't maybe pay as much attention to it as when we're receiving it as the lessons that we get it in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. And in fact, it's Exodus and the foundations of Exodus that make up most of the Magna Carta that was signed in, what, 1200? And that forms the basis of nearly all democratic freedom of religion and life. So this, aside from being a really cool book where Egypt and Moses have this big face-off, it's also really important when it comes to how to live and how to understand living through the Torah So just wanted to get that in before we got into the text proper.
I think the reason why Jason's point is so valuable, but I think the reason perhaps why people miss Jason's point, because it really is very explicit, is that the if you look at Exodus 21, 22, 23, where it's pregnant with these such important laws of how to treat other people, the laws of torts, and how to be kind to the stranger, it sometimes becomes eclipsed, the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. So in very much, it's very important to be able to see, the individual chapters. And women, let's not get ahead of ourselves, but Jason is exactly right. The Exodus is going to, in some ways, for many people, is going to eclipse the important mitzvot, that the commandments that are going to be inculcated to our people. In fact, the first national commandment that you should make a month for yourself, we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but that's very, very important. Yes.
So, as you say, Jacob has died, Joseph has died, all his brothers have died, and in fact, that whole generation, we're told in verse 6, have passed. And it says in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king.
I should say just one thing, just one point here. We are, I want to just the listeners to know where we are. I want you to feel it between your fingers. I want you to feel it between the palate of your mouth and your tongue. We're reading these words in English, my holy brothers and sisters, but a lot of it is stripped out. In the Hebrew of verse passage that you just read, it says Uvidei Yisrael and the children of Israel, Poru Vayishritzu Vayirbu. Now, this is a complete anomaly. Why? Because whenever we, for instance, we have the commandment going back in Genesis 1, it says Pru Urvu, which means be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. But if you look at the Hebrew, there's this word Vayishritzu, and I have no idea how the King James renders the word Vayishritzu, but Vayishritzu generally means they increase, or they become spread out, or they become filled. Vayishritzu, they become filled. But Vayishritzu, really, that extra word, because, you know, Pruvu, be fruitful, multiply. We all know that from Genesis chapter 1, right after God created man. There's a reason why the Torah is putting the word Vayishritzu in the middle of it. And that is, it's telling us there's the beginning of something dark happening. The word Yishritzu also means the same root that of a sheretz. A sheretz is an unclean animal. It's an insect. It's something that insects are spread all over the place, but not in a positive way. But Vayishritzu, that kind of word, already is beginning to convey, or is bringing into view, that the nation of Israel already had spread all over Egypt. And Egypt, bear in mind, was the center of sin. It was a center of, it was everything that Israel wasn't. If Israel was the high, Egypt was the low point. So pay attention, because always in the Torah, it's Pru Urvu. Those two go together. But you see, the Torah inserts the word Vayishritzu. That means that it's not just that they became large in number, which Paru and Yirbu means, but Vayishritzu already is saying the problems are beginning, which means the decline is happening. They're all over the place. And being all over the place in a way that's not positive is going to elicit from the Egyptian King a very negative response. And we're going to see this over and over again in history, where leaders of nations going back to World War II are going to say, there is this, the Jews have are our unglück, our misfortune. They're spread all over, and they are causing, create problems. They are present a danger. And that's what's implied in the extra word that's in place there. There isn't, as I've conveyed many times, there isn't an extra word in the Bible. So just that's what's coming into view in that extra word, Vayishritzu. The word sheretz is like a insect, or it's an unclean animal. It's ever present. So it's
what have you got, Jason? What have you got in your translation?
I have swarmed. I use the Pentateuch and Half Torah book by J.H. Hertz. It's quite famous. I think you'll find it in most synagogue libraries. By Sonico Press. Yeah, and I have swarmed.
Yes.
It says increased abundancy literally means swarmed. So, yeah, I mean, there's no good instance of a swarm.
Right.
No, and so this would give reason for the Pharaoh, the new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, reason to fear. And he said to his people, look, these guys, the children of Israel, there are so many of them, and they're mightier than we are. We better keep them under our thumb, because otherwise these guys could get out of control. They could join up with their enemies, and they'd do us over pretty quickly.
Right.
And so they set up taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And, you know, they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more – now, I want you to comment on this, Tovia. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew.
Right. That means that although what would logically would occur is this goes back to what was the Jewish people are always l'mayla min hateva, which means that we transcend nature. Just as we can go through all the stories. Let's take Jacob with the spotted animals, the anomaly animal. Suddenly all these animals are coming spotted. No matter where the Jews are, they suddenly become very prominent, and the more the more prominent they become. I'll give you just an example in where Stalin sent Jews to live was in the western part of the Russian Empire. It's called the Pale Settlement. As it turned out, they were living under the harsh. That's Anatevka from Fiddler on the Roof. I mean, that's a fictitious name, but that really was typical of and Jews flourished under these awful conditions, and the more awful it was, the more they grew. And I will give you a number and look it up. In the 100 years prior to the Holocaust, that means if the Holocaust, let's say, began in, let's say, 1940, let's just pick that as a number. In 42, the official final solution, but Jews already being murdered in large numbers already right after Kristallnacht. If we dial the clock back to 1840 and look up what was the Jewish population, let's say 1830, 1840, you're going to find it was something like 12 million Jews, which means the Jews will grow by 50%. During with exception the Holocaust, during the most miserable times imaginable for the Jewish people, they undergoing horrible pogroms all over Eastern Europe, all over the Russian Empire and what would become the Soviet Union, and in spite of that, they're growing. And in fact, so what happens is the Holocaust will then, one third of the Jews will be murdered. And the Jews then will return back to the number they were 100 years prior to the Holocaust. So, in fact, it's under these worst conditions that Hashem blesses the Jewish people with enormous growth.
That is the way it's been historically. Jason?
I just want to jump in as well. I don't think we're ever going to get through this Torah portion. But we get this image of the Hebrew slaves yanking these chains and ropes along and building these great pyramids. And the text says store cities, and I just want to talk about those two things very quickly. Today, we sometimes, when we place our faith in a Tanakh, we get a lot of grief from people who will say, well, what about this place and what about that place? There's no record of them. There's no record of this event happening. There's no record of that event happening. How can you place your faith in this story in this book when historically you can't back that up? So in 1882, people were probably reading this and saying, well, there is no pit. this, you know, this, it doesn't exist. How can you place your faith in it? But in 1883, it was found by Neville, who found these thick walls and found this this store city. So that's one of the two kind of store cities that's mentioned. The other one is Ramesses. And that's interesting because we're not sure that when this new king comes that doesn't know Joseph, that we're about to talk about, whether that was the, a Hyksos king or one of the kind of Phoenician dynasty kings.
The Hyksos. Well, that's right. Another discussion altogether.
Because yeah. So we have a kind of a more shepherdy farmady, farmy kind of Egypt.
Did you just say shepherdy farmady?
Yeah, I did. Yes. Shepherdy farmady.
Well, if you took as much Oxycontin as Jason does, you'd be saying things crazy in there. So actually, this is a testimony to Jason's frontal lobe.
I am staring at you right now for a favor.
We're on half of the volume that this man is on. We wouldn't be able to walk here. So I just want you to know that this is a testimony to Jason's fortitude and his ability and the definition of clinical addiction. Continue. Go ahead.
You are not wrong. Well,
I know what I'm talking about. That's
it. The only two words that have made any sense to me all day. So we're not really sure yet whether this new king was of the kind of the pharaohs that we know, or a more shepherd orientated people. Because remember where we come from? We've come from a time where the pharaoh has been received money, then there was no money, then he received bread, there was no bread, and then he started receiving animals, and there was no animals, and then he started receiving lands that he could put those animals onto, and now we've got to the point where he's gone, all right, we're just going to take the people will, they'll control those, and then he has everything. So at the moment, but whether it was kind of the pharaoh dynasties that we know from books, or whether it is these Hyksos, we're not really sure, but I thought it's worth going through that just quickly before we get into the main story.
Now, by the way, did you? I still haven't seen the movie Noah, and I don't know that I ever will. You're a bit of a movie buff. Have you seen? Is this new one on the Exodus out?
It's out.
Did you see it? Because I heard the book is better than the movie, but I just want
to. Yeah. Sure. Have you seen it, Jason?
I haven't seen it. I have read, I'm going to make a personal statement. This is only my opinion and not necessarily the opinion of the sponsors. I've read a lot of people, they go, I'm going to see Exodus, but I left halfway through. It's a film, you've paid $15, watch the whole film. You don't go, yeah. It looks like I'm paying $15 to be offended by this film. It seems like money well spent, I'll leave after half an hour. It's never going to be accurate to the book, because what kind of film would that be? You're all sinners and you're going to, you know, repent now. No one wants to pay $15 to have that told to them. No, just enjoy the film. That's my piece said. Well, that frustrates me.
All right, moving on. If anyone's seen it, love to hear about it in the comments. Okay, so the Egyptians made their lives bitter, it says, with hard bondage. And then there's that. Now we're talking about the midwives. The pharaoh said to the midwives, listen, if the Hebrew women have a boy, kill it. All right? If it's a daughter, she can live. But if they have a son, kill the son. Mm. And now, boy, there's so much to talk about, Tovia. Where can we go from here?
Well, there's going to be a big crossover here into the book of Matthew. And those of you who are not coming from a Christian orientation, you're going, why does this rabbi bring in Matthew? But actually, Matthew is going to be using these stories of where all the boys are killed and so on, because Matthew, unlike any of the other Gospels, is going to want to portray Jesus as the new Moses. And like there's a Sermon of the Mount in the book of Matthew. You won't find anything like that in the in any of the other Gospels. In the law, I didn't come to destroy the law but to fulfill the law, all these things, Jesus going down to Egypt, all these things are only found in the book of Matthew. So in fact, what you find is the killing of the innocents, which is part of Matthew's infancy narrative, is all going to be taken from these passages. But there's something very delicious, very intriguing that we're going to encounter in just a moment. So Pharaoh is told, let's say just tell, Pharaoh is told that in fact a savior of the Jewish people is going to be born. Savior of the Jewish people is going to be born. And therefore, all the boys need to be put to death. And that's where Matthew's going to pick this up from this tradition. And he's going to have that happen in the story of Matthew chapter 2, in his infancy narrative. But you're going to see something very interesting that is so different than the way the Gospels are going to portray Jesus, who is the new Moses, in the book of Matthew. Watch this.
In verse 22, Pharaoh commands all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw that he was a beautiful child, and she hid him 3 months. Right. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done with him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to go and get it, and she opened it, and there's the child, and behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children."
Right. Well, one point I must make here, again, I'm going to be juxtaposing Shemos with Lahavdil, with the book of Matthew, and that is Matthew, we have this very grand virgin birth, and so he didn't know a woman. And Luke, there's also the only other infancy narrative in the Christian canon. You're going to have a very elaborate discussion, in fact, before we even get to Jesus' birth, about the family of Mary, Zachariah and Elizabeth, and they can't have children too. And we're going to have, and Matthew is going to even have a genealogy before Jesus even born. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Yeah. Take that, and notice something very striking about Exodus chapter 2. A man from the house of Levi takes a daughter of the house of Levi, and the text is obvious.
She conceives.
Meaning that they were together, they had marital relations, they had a baby, and thing, no virgin births and no genealogy. We actually don't even know about the parents until we get to later on in chapter 6. That means the Torah is saying we are going to focus on why Moses was unique, what was special. We're going to encounter this very soon. But contrast this with, there's no importance placed on the mother. We don't even know who these people are. All we know is a man from the house of Levi took a daughter from the house of Levi. That means he, let's just put in all the missing names. A man from the land of Levi married a woman from the Mary Levi. They had intimate relations, and a baby is born. We don't know anything about the parents, but the child is very unique. What a difference.
The child is 3 months old. We don't even know his name yet. Hasn't even mentioned his name.
I don't know if you want me to do this, but I know the listeners who come from the church will find this very interesting. But of course, because Herod is seeking to kill the young child has to be saved. We have here in Egypt, that's where Matthew's story is taking place. Luke has no part of that. So all of this is happening over here, and that's what's going on here. That's what's happening in this very extraordinary text. But again, this is the palette from which whoever wrote Matthew, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know where he wrote it, but this is the palette from which he is painting the infancy narrative of Jesus, who is going to be the Uber Moses. You have heard, but I say unto you, again, that's Matthew, because he's even greater than Moses. So just so you understand, that's what's happening here.
That's where it comes from. So she has compassion on him, and his sister was there. She said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And so it ends up, and I love this, it ends up that Pharaoh's daughter said, "Well, why don't you take the child and nurse him for me, and I'll even pay you." So the sister takes the child back to the mother, and now she's getting paid to nurse her own child. I love that. It's beautiful. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Tobia.
Yeah, the Egyptian name would be Manoah, which means Moses, which means he drew him took him literally from the water. And ultimately, incidentally, our sages tell us that the water saved Moses, but in a sense, the water is going to ultimately create a problem for Moses much later on in Moses' life, because it is the water that saved him, but ultimately, he's not going to follow the command of God. And again, this is very connected to Miriam. Miriam, later on, if we can fast forward, you'll see how this all connects exquisitely. Miriam is, it's her life that is, while she's alive, is going to, the water is going to come from the rock. She dies, the rock no longer is giving water, and Moses does not follow the instructions properly. And so this is all going to tie together a little bit later on.
We'll get there eventually. Jason?
I just want to jump before we read 11 through 16, because I think this is kind of my point. We think about Moses as being this very humble guy, which he was, this great diplomat, which he grew to be. And we remember that he really didn't want to be a leader. And I think the next few passages might give us an indication of how he became to not want to be a leader so much, because he makes decisions in the next few verses which don't work well for him, and maybe he decides at that point, I'm just going to step back, and I'm not really interested in getting involved in civil disputes or you know, helping people out. It's too much hassle. So I just thought I'd throw that in to keep that in mind while we read these, that this may have formed some basis to his personality that we see reflected later on.
Are you, Jason, referring to the fact that he's going to intervene in the fighting, which is ultimately going to lead to him to get up to run for his life? Is that what you mean?
That's exactly where I'm going, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So that is very delicious. And what I want to do is just footnote that Moses is, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but what's that? What the heck? So what happens is Moses is going to be absent from Egypt, which means he's not going to be talking Egyptian for 60 years of his life. He's going to flee essentially 20. He's not returning until he's 80. One of the arguments, as Jason is saying, but is that, in fact, how am I going to talk to these people? Meaning that my Egyptian is not that great. Am I really the person that is eloquent enough to express myself, you know, in, you know, if you want a spokesperson for the Jewish community in Ireland or in so on, you want to have somebody who could speak with the Irish brogue or whatever, with the nice
comedy.
Yeah, but here's a guy now who's been spent 60 years away from Egypt, Shepherd Farmity, who's going to have to do that. So so that's going to play a role in all this. But we'll see now, notice no big miracles happening here. Of course, great serendipity taking place here. And the daughter of Pharaoh is a very precious soul. But what was very, and she's taking an enormous risk by defying her own father, by saving this child and preserving him. One other point is, we see in the text explicitly that Moshe is told by her that he's really a Jew, and Moses knows that he's Jew, a Ivri, and that's going to come up. That's going to come up shortly. So,
and it seems evident too in this passage where it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. So he he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said, why are you guys fighting each other? And they looked at him and said, well, who made you prince and judge over us? Yes. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?
Yeah, which means that now Moses had anticipated that what happened the day earlier, where an Egyptian was beating a Jew, and he, according to our tradition, Moses didn't take a knife and stab him, but he literally touched him and said the name of God, and the person died. and he buried him in the sand, and he thought that that event went unnoticed. You know, this tells us a lot about Jewish history, too, my friends. History has become something that I'm somewhat of a student of. In Jewish history, the Jewish people suffered, and even to me, I have suffered the most. The people who have attacked me the most are not Christians, but fellow Jews who have driven me insane. It's messianic that go on the internet and attack me and so on and so forth. It's people of Jewish ancestry who are the greatest foes of the state of Israel. In fact, Maimonides is very interesting. In one of his letters, he's living in Egypt at the time, and he says, I really would like to tell you a little bit more about my feelings about Islam. But because he's very explicit about how odious he considers Christianity, his complete idolatry. But he says, what's disconcerting is that there are Jews listening to me who report back to the Sultan and to the high officials of Egypt, where Maimonides was the preeminent physician, and the Jews are going to inform on me. And this is, of course, we see in history, the Talmuds are burnt in the medieval period. I talk about this in volume one, because of Jews that came to the church, like Nicholas Don and Pablo Cristiani, Pfefferkorn and so on. It's the Jews that will ultimately spark this hatred. And even if we go to Otto Wittmann, who was a very young genius, a philosopher, he is really the one who comes up with the idea that the Jews are the inferior race. It's a Jew. He'll ultimately commit suicide at the age of 21. So we're seeing over here the taste that ultimately the real enemy of the Jewish people throughout history, Anton Margarita, the scope of this show does not allow for this. But if you are a student of history, you'll know that the great calamities that occurred to the Jewish people, even the war in Hanukkah, I think I mentioned on this show that it began with a civil war among Jews, and the Jews called in Antiochus Epiphanes. The war against Romans 66 started with Jews went and called in the Romans and said, help us out and defeat our enemies. It is ultimately the Noam Chomsky's, the Norman Finkelstein's, the Jewish voice for peace, that's Jews against the occupation. The founder of the ISM, the International Solidarity Movement, is Adam Shapiro, with the great enemies of Israel. And here we have again, we're ready. So that's why what you see in the Torah as you read it, my friends, just know that we're seeing now history that will repeat itself over and over again.
And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard about it, heard about the matter, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, landed in the land of Midian, where he sat down by a well. Right. Now, there's the priest of Midian. He had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and for the flock, and shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. Right. And they came back. They told their father. Their father said, but where is this guy? Bring him. Come on, you know. And so he hangs out with Yitro, is the priest of Midian, and he gave him his daughter, Zipporah, and she bore him a son, bore Moses a son, he called his name Gershom.
Gershom, just a word here, and this is very important to the listeners, because for the last 35 years, I've been helping our brethren in the church. You see here, notice an interesting thing, Yisro is called a priest. And people ask me, well, if you're a priest, that means you're from the children of Aaron. So here you see clearly that the word Kohen does not mean a priest as a descendant of Aaron, because obviously Jethro wasn't. The word Kohen means lechahen, which means a person who holds office. According to Jewish tradition, Jethro already is abandoning idolatry. However, he is still a person of high office. So if you look at, I don't know what the Christian translations are, but if you look very clearly at the Hebrew, you'll see over there that he was Kohen Midyon, Ulu Kohen Midyon. That's the beginning of verse 16 of this passage. So Kohen does not mean a Kohen is a priest, according to the Ulu Malki Tzedek, and who was the priest. Even the Bible says that David's sons were priests. It does not mean a priest and the son of Aaron. This is going to be a very big role in Hebrews, but this is a big heads up right here. Let's continue.
Yeah, just a couple of things on cool names. So Zipporah means bird, but really what I want to look at is, and she bore a son and called him Gershom. And we can divide that into Ger for stranger, and then Shom, which is like there. And so, and it's really lovely because we often read after, because I've been a stranger in a strange land, but we don't know why Gershom means a stranger in a strange land. Tradition says it's because Moses is always thinking about his afflicted brothers back in Egypt.
Of course.
I thought that was a lovely little interlude because, you know, names are sometimes overlooked, and especially for us who are, lots of us are coming as outsiders. We haven't grown up with this. We don't know the Hebrew. So little things like that, I think, add a little shine to what would otherwise be read over passages.
Now, speaking of their affliction, Tobiah, it says in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 2, God heard that groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Acknowledged them? What, he remembered and acknowledged. What's going on here?
Yeah, so what we have over here is that even though right now that the Jewish people, what is being conveyed in this passage is the word briso, his covenant. The key is that God is remembering that, although this is the thing that will come up many times, very famously at the end of Leviticus 26, again Deuteronomy 7, that even though the Jewish people may not deserve God to intervene in history, but God keeps his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although the behavior of the patriarchs in and of itself may, the merit of patriarchs may not in itself intrinsically bring about the salvation, a covenant, when God makes a promise, he will never break his promise. And I hope all you replacement theology psychos out there listening to this. And that's why it says in the end of Leviticus 26, which is a very hard chapter, Hashem says, even though, because it's the blessing and the curse, he says, and despite this, I will never forget the promise that I made to your forefathers, and I will deliver you, I will save you. And that's what's happening. Hashem is remembering the promise. When he says remember, it doesn't mean he's forgot. Think of the word zechor here is not remember, but think of it is that it is in the merit of God's promise that God is fulfilling and is responding to the people who have, to some degree, have assimilated, as we talked before, Vayishritu. They had already assimilated. They were in the disco clubs all over Egypt already. So that's where it ties in here.
So here we are, and now Moses is with the flock in chapter 3. We have the incident with the burning bush. It says that he came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Is this Mount Sinai? Are we talking about Mount Sinai?
It is, and it's very, very important. This is so critical what's happening here. The reason this should get everybody's attention is Mount Sinai hadn't happened yet. That means, so there's a very deep connection. I mean, this, in fact, it says this is the mountain of God. It says it explicitly here in the text. So there's no this is taking place at Mount Sinai. And something is going, Moses had demonstrated he was a person of enormous character. And remember what was said earlier, we're not introduced to his lineage of 14, 14, 14, like in Matthew, and therefore Jesus. No virgin birth here. None of that stuff going on here. What's happening is there's the micro. We're focusing on what kind of personality would produce the leader of the Jewish people, the most humble of all. How many people fight to become the chief rabbi or to become president? No, the real leader is the person who's reluctant. Now, Moses is there in a place, and he's going to see a bush. He's going to see a burning bush. That's what's going to come into view. But we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. There's one very famous place that I have been to, and it's in the middle of the Sinai. It certainly kind of looks like it could, I don't know, but there is a Mount Sinai. And just so the listeners know, if the Mount, if what is in the Sinai Peninsula is Mount Sinai, it's a place of stone. There's nothing that would burn. There's just nothing but stone because there's no rainfall there. And Moses is sees something that most of us would miss. I don't know if you must have seen it. Jason may not have seen this as much because the man's drunk. But we're talking about Jason, I say, because he's in a more urban center. But one of the things you see in Indonesia, you could see it if you're moving over the land of Israel, is you see fires burning somewhere because people are burning off their garbage, people are burning off their stuff. So you see isolated fires, and then you see it from an airplane. But for to see a fire and then to realize there's something strange about this fire because the bush will not be consumed. In order to notice that, in order for that to be striking, you've got to really pay very careful attention. You know, they do this study. There was a professor who did a study, and you could see this on YouTube, where they have they ask a person all kinds of questions, interview or whatever, or they're playing ball, they're passing a ball back and forth to each other. And this was done in a university, and you're supposed to count how many times is the white ball being passed. But in the middle of it, a gorilla walks in the middle.
Yes.
And no one. Oh, you saw it. It's a very big study. A gorilla walks in, pounds his chest, walks away. And then they ask you, how many times was the ball passed? And whatever, 25 times. And what's interesting is no one actually saw the gorilla. That means that people miss the details. What's very important about Moses is he notices the details. And this is quite a detail, because not only is there a fire in the middle of nowhere in a wilderness, which also implies one other thing, holy people. And I want to just say this because it's so delicious, Torah. The Torah tells us that he's in the wilderness. Moses is not shepherding his sheep on someone else's land. This is very important. He's very careful not to steal someone else's land. So the Torah is pointing out that he's in a place that's a wilderness, it's a no man's land, and he has to observe something and notice. In order to notice that a bush is burning, but it's not consumed, you can't blink and walk away. You have to stand, watch, and watch, and watch. And if the bush is not being consumed, which is, of course, a picture of Israel, that will not be destroyed. So if the fire, now just think for one moment, if there's a bush on fire, and the bush is not being consumed, what does that tell you about the source of the fire? That means a bush normally on fire provides the fuel for the fire. But because the bush is burning off, and it's burning off is producing the fire. What happens if you see a bush on fire, but the bush is not being consumed? That means, and this is the conclusion Moses is going to make, is that fire is not coming from the bush. It's coming from something else. Very much like Hanukkah. That fire that lasted 8 days could not be coming from the world. It must be coming from heaven. And in fact, later on, you'll notice the Mount Sinai here is not an accident, because it in just a number of chapters later on, we get to chapter 19:20, where we have the Ten Commandments. Again, this same mountain, which is barren, is going to be smoke and fire. But that mountain doesn't have anything for smoke and fire. It is Moses that's going to recognize that fire is the fire of Hashem, is of God, is divine, and it's not of man, and it's not materialistic.
And it's interesting too, because it says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in the flame of the fire, and then it goes on to talk in the first person of God. It says, and so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, twice. And he said, "Here I am." And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Tobia.
This is very important, and people often misunderstand this. There are actually three stages of miracles that are happening. Background, very critical introduction, holy people. Listen carefully. This is the first time in Moses' life that he is going to encounter the miraculous. This has never happened to him before. Okay. Isaiah was a person where miracles were happening all over the place. Ezekiel sees the miracles of the angels, and he goes, there's an unbelievable description. God first notices that Moses is able to discern that this fire is from something else and it's not from the bush. But what God is doing here is he is slowly introducing Moses to the divine, because literally, imagine if we take away the burning bush for a moment and we take away the angel. So imagine for a moment that we go from shepherding sheep. You've never had a conversation with God in your life, and God is here. A person would literally pass away. So what God is doing is very slowly observing what Moses is doing, and then the stages of theophany. So first, a theophany is he's observing a bush that won't burn. Moses notices that. Perfect. So he's seeing the miraculous, but it's something he can handle, meaning he notices that there's something not right here. It's taking place at Mount Sinai. Now he's able to encounter an angel, so that a person can do. And then finally, he's now hearing the voice of God, Moshe, Moshe, and of course, that's a lesson, a language of love, and the response is Hineni. Hineni is a word that's going to come up many times in the Bible, which means, "I am ready to serve you. Here I am." And God says, "Remove your shoes from your feet. The place you're standing on is holy." And the question is, like, why take your shoes off? If it's so holy, maybe you should keep your shoes on, because your feet don't deserve, you know, it's like, don't touch it. And we'll see actually later on in Mount Sinai that people are not supposed to get so close in contact with the epicenter of holiness. What God is saying, Moses, I need to get your feet in the ground. I need your feet in the ground, because you're going to be working with the people. I mean, what's being shaped here, it's beyond the scope of this show, but what's being shaped here is God is in slow portions revealing more: a bush, an angel, and then God himself. Now put your feet in the ground, and then we can move on. Yeah.
Jason.
I actually have been in a conversation with a few people over the last week. It's funny how things seem to come at the same time. And they're trying to place Jesus in that bush and say that Jesus is the angel, or Jesus is God, or Jesus is the fire, or Jesus is the, you know, whatever. But they come to that conclusion because they've started off with the idea that Jesus is definitely going to be in that bush. So then they pick a line that suits. If you read the whole thing, it's impossible for him to have been any of them, because either that means that Jesus was, God's voice was coming through Jesus, Jesus was the fire, and an angel was using him to speak. I mean, it doesn't work. In every other instance where we find an angel in a text, God's using that angel as a remote monitor, like in a drive-through. The angel is never actually God. It's always speaking for God.
This innovation, incidentally, was popularized in the second century, because you don't really see much of this in the New Testament, but this is popularized by Justin, a second century church father, who's going to do exactly what Jason's saying. That is, but what I want the listeners to understand, especially if you come from the church, is why do they need to do this? That means, why does Islam need to go to Deuteronomy 18 and say, "I'll raise a prophet like you"? They say it's Muhammad. Why? Why do they need to? Not that Christians are stupid or idiots. The problem is, if there was a chapter 81 of the book of Exodus that said, "Now I'm going to send my son, who's Jesus Christ, and he's going to die for your sins," they would never do this. They are these kinds of theophanies where they have to infuse Jesus where he isn't, is necessary, because because it speaks volumes about the fact that there is nothing about Jesus. Why isn't Jesus there? So therefore, they can put him. But justice is going to be his. This is going to be his life mission, in essence, to take these passages and insert into them Jesus wherever the Moses appears. Very well said, Jason.
And so Moses hides his face. He's scared, and the Lord says, "Surely I've seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey." I think that's the first time we see that phrase.
Yes.
And it says, "And I will. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." There it is. Okay. And then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, you know, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, 'Well, what is his name? Well, what should I say to them?'" And this is what I've got in my New King James Version, Tobia. It says, "And God said to Moses," and now I've got this in entire capitals. They've capitalized this entirely. It says, "I am who I am." They've got that in capitals. "And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel,'" again in capitals, "'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses."
I need Dramamine to listen to this.
I know, but
I really do. What you do?
I'll just read one more verse, and I'll
give really you a on this. I would have, because I'm going. Go ahead. I'm getting acid reflux, so if you could pass that thing.
"Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memory to all generations,'" and so on and so forth. Now, the name, how does it read in the Hebrew?
Okay. So we know why it's putting "I am." It actually is not in the present tense. The word is Eyeh Asher Eyeh, which literally means "I will be what I will be," and I'll say in a moment. But, of course, what the Christian Bible translator is trying to do is to draw a connection between this and John 8:58, where you have John, the book of John, has this constant refrain of "I am," ego, eimi in Greek. But actually, all right, so first of all, the text saying "I will be what I will be," it's the future. It's not talking about "I am" in the perfect tense. It's in the imperfect tense. But there's so much going on here. And then it says, so he says, "What should I say your name is?" Well, let's just break this apart. This is too big. It says, "What should I be your name is?" So what does that mean, what your name is? That means, what does that mean? Why is he asking, "What should I tell him your name is?" What is he asking him? And then more importantly, what kind of answer is this? And God said to Moshe, "I will be that I will be," the Omar, and he'll say, that the one who will be will send. Now, one of the also things that I think many people who come from the church will be shocked is that this name, Eyeh, is never used as the name of God anywhere in the Bible. People think like, "Oh, this is the name of God in the Bible." So what is happening here? That means he actually doesn't get the answer. That means he asks, "What's your name?" God says, "Forget that. Just tell, it's what I will be, what I will be." And then it says, "Tell the people I'll be." That's really what it says. What is going on? So this requires enormous explanation. You see, there was a great sage a couple centuries ago who lived in a city called Bardichev, and his name is Levi Yitzchak. He said that a God that I completely understand, I cannot worship. So when Moses asks, "What's your name?" He knows the names of God, Elohim, but as I've explained, I must have on previous shows, these names are really all descriptions of God. When they're asking, "What's your name? What is your essence?" God is answering, if I try to tell a person, describe the letter the color yellow, the person who's been blind from birth, it's impossible for you to apprehend that. Therefore, what I can do with you, if you want to know who I am, is I am the one who will be, which means I will be with you through all your difficult times, through your pain now, and I will be with you. Hey, yeah, that means I will be, it's all imperfect, in through the difficult times. Sages tell us, actually, and Rashi brings this down, but we see it very clearly in the text, that this, it's blank here, but you'll see it come up later. And that is that what God is saying is not only I'm going to be with you during this difficulty, be many difficulties in the future. And we say that in the Haggadah, that in every generation they want to destroy us, and God is some, and God saves us from their hands. Moses is going, hey, these people are right now living in hell. They can't anticipate future. So he says, hey, I'm going to be with you. That's what the text is. So the text is saying not a name, meaning my essence, because you, unless I'm going to say to someone, do you know what blue looks like? It looks bluish. Well, that doesn't help any. But what I can say is, what you want to know what God is? God is the one who keeps his promise, and he will be there for you. He will always be by your side, even if you don't see it. And even right now, when you're going through this great difficulty, know that I hear your voice, your screams, and your cries, and I will redeem you, and I will keep my promise. And that's what Ahayah is conveyed over here, because we actually don't have the name of God. And John 8:58 is not what it says over here, even though people love, you know, the Christians all put together Exodus 3:14 with John 8:58. That doesn't match at all. And you see the Christian translators who knew very well. Show me the word Ahayah anywhere else in Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures, where it's translated I am. It doesn't exist. You could look all you want. You won't find it. Let me give you an example. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I think it's verse 22 or 23. I don't know.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
Deuteronomy 31. I'll read it because we have the exact same words. So you know for sure this is not like a rabbi who's giving some homily, even though you better like us rabbis. But we're going to show. I want to say something about our show. I want to say something about ex-Christians, okay? I want you to listen to me, okay? Ex-Christians have been burnt, okay? And I know that. And one of the things that ex-Christians carry with them, there's scars on them. They may look fine, but in fact, there's cuts all over them. Why? Because they've discovered that all everything their pastors had taught them and everything everybody that they thought loved and trusted had been lying to them, either knowingly or unknowingly. So Christians, when they come to the Jewish faith, there's a trust problem with trusting rabbis because they've just been burnt 100 times. Do you understand? I'm about to say, so therefore Christians do, and understandably so, and Hashem knows your heart. I'm talking to you, the Christian, because now you've been burnt. You've been going, I've been lied to all my life. I don't know, but I trust the rabbi or not. I don't trust anybody. So I know, and Hashem sees your pain and your agony and your difficulty in trusting. I just want to say this to each and every one of you who came from the church, why there is a reluctancy to say, all right, I'm going to start trusting again. I've been just burned for the last 40 years by trusting people. So I want you to know this, sweethearts, my precious brothers and sisters who are listening to this, who've come out of Egypt, who've come to the God of Israel. I know why you're hurting, but I want to show it to you in the text because it is important. Ultimately, you know that the text, the five books of Moses alone, if you have nothing else, there's always a presupposition that you have all this information. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 23, I believe it is.
Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.
Ah, bingo! V'anochi ehayah imach. I will be with you. Look up the Hebrew, my friends. This is what I want you to do. Look up Exodus 3:14. See, look at the text. That means even if you can't read Hebrew, Kindlech, it is important, children. It is important one day that you have to have Emunah Chachamim personages of Israel. I don't mean some new heresy that began with some movement. Look at the Hebrew. Even if you don't read Hebrew yet, the exact same word as look at the letters, the exact same letters. I will be. It doesn't mean I am, but I will be. And what is it? And what's the reason I selected Deuteronomy 31? Is because it's the same message, and that is, I'm gonna be with you, and therefore don't worry. So that's the point. That's why I'm juxtaposing these things, and I can keep doing this over and over and over again with you, where you go into the beginning of Joshua Kasha, Hoyisi im Moshe, just as I was with Moshe, Ehyeh imach. I think it's Joshua chapter 1, I think it's verse 5 or verse 6, very famous passage. This incidentally also answers another question, which we get to Deuteronomy, is who is the prophet that always like Moses? Well, here you go. Just like I was with Moses, I'm with Joshua, which answers another question. But you see here, the it's still like, why? I'm dying to know this. In Deuteronomy 31:23, how does the New King James translate those last few words of that passage?
It says, I will be with you.
Whoa, it's the same Hebrew word. So how come there is I am, capital letters, neon lights? I bet you your New King James has AA batteries in it for neon lights to be blasting on the fusion, right?
Well, it does. If I go to John 8:58, then it does have a again, in capital letters, I am. And it has a cross-reference back here.
Bingo! And I snuck into the house and I put it in there because I don't like Christianity. No, I didn't. I promise you, I didn't stick it to your house. It's now, if you have access, you go online, my friends. Just so you know, when our sages tell us, eventually you're going to trust. You have to pray, Hashem, would it be Hashem, guide me. But just see with your own eglach, your own beautiful eyes that Hashem put inside of you. It's the same exact word. Incidentally, a little secret, there is no such thing as a capital letter in the Hebrew language. That is man-made. There is no such thing as a capital letter in Hebrew. It doesn't exist. So why does in Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 means, as I said earlier, not thinking we're going to do this, but this is so important because people's wives are in stake here. So why does the same King James Bible translate this word, I will be with you, in Deuteronomy 131 verse 23, and again you can go to Joshua 1 verse 5, and you can go again, you'll see the same theme in Joshua 3:7 and so on and so forth, but in somehow in Exodus 3 verse 14 it means I am with big capital letters. Well, who did that? And there's lights going off and flashing, and there's like a generator, and like your New King James has to be plugged in.
There's fireworks coming out of my Bible.
It's exploding, and then you have a little Jesus walking across the page, and he jumps out, and he has long hair, and he puts it in curlers. Why? Why does your King James Bible have to be multi-voltage? Can anybody tell me a reason? So the reason that you have to put 15 AAA batteries inside is because they light up these letters. But I'm saying, look at the Hebrew. Forget it. That means forget everything I say. I don't know, this rabbi Singh, he's an anti-missionary, he's a Pharisee, he's the worst garbage can that ever walked on the face of the earth. If don't trust me, please don't trust me, please. I mean, trust me tomorrow. But just now, let's establish that I'm... Just look at the Hebrew, and compare the Hebrew. Go, the rabbi isn't Lucifer. It's true. Okay,
no, I can't let you go on for another 10 minutes pleading with the listeners to do that. I'm just telling the listeners, do that. Leave it in the comments and placate Tobia that you actually looked at the Hebrew in both of these verses so that you understand the capitalizing trickery of the Christian translations in as far as it relates to John 8:58.
I want to take us to another level because I want a higher commission. The word, this is my yummy, yummy, yummy people. This is too big. I can't skip over this. The word conveys a very special thing. I will be with you. That means is not just some future. Look at, for example, at Exodus 4:12, just one chapter later. See, just on the stick, it's the same thing, the same genre. Look at, I think it's verse 12. I don't have it in front of me. It says, Atalech, Yishgov, Anech, and I. 4:12. Next chapter, 4:12.
4:12. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.
In context, what does the Hebrew say? V'atalech, you should go. V'anoichi ehyeh. Ooh, same word, but no neon fusion lights, no DAA batteries going there.
No.
It's the same kind of word. I'm going to be with you. In this context, in Exodus 4:12, Moses, because now I'm staying in text and in our chapter, Moses saying, I can't talk. Our sages tell us there are many reasons why Moses actually had a speech impediment. I'm not going to go in there right now, but the point is Moses was limited. He obviously hadn't been for 60 years. He had been in Egypt. He doesn't feel he's worthy. Ultimately, but he says, look at the language. I'm going to be with your mouth. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to illuminate for you, I'm going to bring into view what you need to say. Did I put it there? Did I sneak into your house in Ohio and Oklahoma? No. So take your stinking Bible and put it where it belongs. And that's it. You know how much money you can save in toilet paper for the next 20 years? I know it's a little scratchy. I'm sorry. I said that right. It came out of my mouth. But let me ask you, why do I say you should use your King James toilet paper? You say that's not nice to do. But look what they've done. Look what the church has done to you. Look what these pages have done to you.
I agree. This is the trickery that we deal with. And this is not the last time we're going to come against this sort of trickery in the text, dear listener. We're going to see it again and again as we continue on. Before you start up again, Tovia,
start again.
Take a deep breath.
I can't.
Deep breath.
I need oxygen.
Deep breath.
There's not enough oxygen in the room.
Jason,
right now.
Jason, help me out here.
Hello. 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 Is that the patent office? I want to patent a new book called The Vishikta Bible. Yeah, not as yet, has lots of words in it. Yeah, they flash. Dancing Jesus. Yeah. 15 AAA batteries.
15
out for Christmas. Brilliant. Thanks very much. Bye-bye.
That's it.
Excellent. And am I on?
Sit back and watch the money roll in now.
I did want to go very quickly, just a different... two things Toby said. One, the ex-Christians are scarred. It's true. But I have to say as well that we carry an awful lot of stuff with us. So you become a Christian, you wear the Christian coat, and then you get told a lot of stuff that you carry around, and that includes what your perspective should be on things like rabbis, on Judaism, on oral traditions, on the Talmud. And then you decide after reading the Torah for a specific period of time, and after prayer and meditation and a certain amount of common sense, that you can't carry the Jesus thing anymore, that it's not true. So awesome, you take off the coat and you leave the room, but you still carry a lot of the junk. And I certainly did. I did for maybe it was about 2 years before I started listening to what the rabbis had to say, what the sages had to say, and tested that out. I'm still at a point where I don't agree with everything I hear, but I don't think anyone should be. You have to decide what you can live with and keep studying and testing what you knew last year. Because as a 14-year-old, I decided absolutely what my faith was going to be and who I was and wasn't going to listen to, and I went for the rest of my life telling people that was the truth. That would be a tragedy. You can't do that. So if you are listening and if you have given up Jesus, if you haven't, good. But absolutely understand what you believe in based on the text of the Bible. And if it doesn't work for you, if what you believe isn't reflected clearly and concisely in God's own words, and one of the wonderful things about the Tanakh and the Torah is that God speaks in it. It's not someone else's opinion about what God means. He says stuff, and if what you believe isn't reflected clearly in his words, you can't use that as a basis for your faith. So, with that said.
So now we have to really step up the pace because we've run out of time. Yeah. But we've got much of the Torah portion.
Let's move to the book of Joshua because we've used so much. Go ahead. Anyways, go ahead.
Now you can hear, Tavia, stop swallowing your microphone. I know you're excited, but keep it out of your mouth, okay?
I'm hungry.
Then, Okay, so let's see. So he basically says, go and say to Pharaoh, we've got to go out into the desert 3 days. We've got to sacrifice to the Lord. He's not going to do it, though. The Lord says, it's not going to happen. By the way, when you leave, I'm going to see to it, too, that you plunder the Egyptians. Now we find ourselves in chapter 4, and Moses begins by saying, yeah, but suppose that they won't believe me or listen to my voice. I mean, can you imagine saying that to you? Yeah, but suppose this happens. You know? Or suppose they say, and the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said, well, what's in your hand? He said, it's a rod. He said, throw it on the ground. It turns into a snake. And Moses fled from it, right?
Yeah.
And I mean, for me, that'd be enough to say, okay, that's enough supposing. But anyway, God says, grab it by the tail. It became a rod again. Okay, so there's a sign for you. Furthermore, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out. Oh, look, it's full of leprosy. Have you got any more questions? but even so, he gives him these signs.
Just jumping quickly. These are two physical signs. They're not invisible. They actually will happen in front of other people.
Mm-hmm.
Physical signs. As we go through now, when signs come up, we're going to point out whether they're invisible or physical for your eyeballs. I think it's important.
So fair. And the other sign that's given to him, there's those, and also, you know, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. He's got that sign as well. And then, but even with all of that, Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And so the Lord said to him, well, who made man's mouth? And you can see he's starting to get a little bit, you know, who makes the mute deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, as you were saying, Tobiah, and teach you what you shall say. But he persisted, and he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you can find, someone else, please. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. And basically he says to him, he can be your mouthpiece. Quit it. You're doing it. No more excuses. And I will teach you what you shall. And he will be a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God, is what it says. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you will do signs. Tobiah.
Yeah, and we're going to see this coming up. We're all excited about next week's show. But we're going to actually see this very graphically. But here we're going to see in these passages that Moses is called a god, and Aaron is going to be your prophet. And the word there is Elohim, and to all those who came from the church who were told that Elohim, God's name, is plural, so that means that Moses was a Trinity as well. I mean, you realize how bizarre this all becomes.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm.
And yet there it is. And so, and then in verse 20, it becomes the rod of God. It's referred to as the rod of God. He takes the rod of God. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, perform the wonders which I put in your hand, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There it is. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, and I love this. This, how many times do we quote this? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Yes. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Tobiah.
Yeah, so here we have that the nation of Israel is used in this, that his firstborn son. I just a little point here. God is still, even though God knows what Pharaoh's going to do, and Pharaoh is going to ultimately, his heart is going to be hardened. His heart doesn't actually get hardened right away. There's just a little piece, and I'm going to continue because we really was going over time, and I want to come to the most salient points. Moses is saying to Pharaoh, let us go in the wilderness and bring and offer our sacrifices. He doesn't, now what is implied is, and then we'll come back. That would be a lie. He doesn't say we'll come back. I just want you to look at the text very carefully. He doesn't say we'll come back. So therefore, he's making it easy for Pharaoh to go, all right, if it's 3 days, as long as you come back. And there's precedent for this because Pharaoh did let Joseph go with the family to bury Jacob. So this is not the same Pharaoh over here. But what's happening is Pharaoh is also emerging as Moses is emerging in his greatness and unimaginable humility. We have here Pharaoh is now descending into the depths of where he's going to deny the God of Israel, and that's what we're watching before. But in fact, Israel is God's firstborn son who is beloved, and Christianity will seek to subvert this. And that is, instead of Israel being God's firstborn son or uniquely begotten son, it will be Jesus. And that's where the replacement theology is. Who's God's son? Is it Israel or is it Jesus? That's the real world. That's the real war that's taking place here.
Now, Jason, we have a program, don't we, on the next three verses?
We do. You can find it on Truth to You and on YouTube over on the Bridegroom of Blood that we did with Tovia. It's probably one of the first shows we did with Tovia.
Do you know, that was over a year ago, the 25th of December, when that was released. We've been recording for over a year with you, my friend. And boy, time flies when you're having fun, I tell you what. Yeah. So what we'll do, we'll jump over that. We will put a link on this post. So if you want to know about the Bridegroom of Blood, you can click on that program there. Now, it says that the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went to on the mountain of God, that they are Mount Sinai, and they met up, told him everything. Moses filled him in. They went and assembled the elders of Israel and told everything to those guys, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And now, where are we? We're in chapter 5. The first encounter with Pharaoh.
We're in chapter 5, 10 seconds. Notice the donkey is used here, and notice the donkey is going to be ridden by the Mashiach. The donkey is the horse is the instrument of war. The donkey is the animal of labor. I think we've talked about this on this show. A donkey can withstand the most difficult times, but people don't go to war with donkeys. They go with horses. So that's what's happening. But let's go on, because we did a whole show on that. Let's move on.
Jason, help me out. Where is the donkey in this? What are you talking about?
I can't find the donkey. I'm looking a maniac.
Sounds a bit shepherdy-farmity. Where's the donkey? What are you talking about?
Shepherdy-farmity.
What's happening in the show? Did someone
Who's the donkey? All of a sudden you're talking about a donkey and I'm scrolling through the text trying to find the donkey. What are you talking about?
Wait, donkey. The donkey here.
What donkey?
First of all, you're pronouncing it wrong. What's a donkey?
It's a shepherdy donkey.
No. Let me tell you, if anyone's going to make fun of somebody's English, it's not going to be me. Shakespeare had a book.
Just double check that you're pronouncing that word properly, right? English. Where's the donkey then?
Does it not? Wait, just tell me. What I don't know which translation of the Bible you're using here.
Okay, 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he turned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand.
Are you kidding me? We're firing along in this Torah pills. We're trying to make up time. We finally make it into chapter 5, and then all of a sudden, Tovia wants to talk about donkeys. It's back on the page before.
I didn't know that his book would have dirty words in it. Let's continue.
I'm sticking with chapter 5. What I want to know, Tovia, in verse 4, it says, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh took the people. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.
Pharaoh was saying that you want to interfere. He's making them the complete enemy. I'm not letting anybody go anywhere. You want to take them away. Remember what we've just heard. The nation has become great. God has affected the birth rate of these people. They're going to grow exponentially. And he's saying, do you understand what effect, what impact that's going to have on our labor, and how it's going to interfere with everything that they're building here? So Pharaoh essentially is refusing any to consider their request. Okay, he shows them a little bit of respect in the text. We can see some respect that's being shown here, but in reality, Pharaoh is saying this is not going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. It's not going to go. And of course, Pharaoh's going to say, I don't even know who your God is. Look at my Rolodex of gods. I mean, I'll say, just tell us that the fact that Egyptians had so many gods, they had a concordance of gods, and he's going, all right, No, I'm not coming up with this one God of Israel. I'm sorry. I don't know anything about it.
It's not going to happen, but I tell you what I will do. I'm going to take away your straw, and you can go and get your own straw, and you can give us the same amount of bricks, and if that doesn't happen, we're going to beat you. How about that? And yeah. So, as a result, they said to Moses, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why? Why have you brought trouble on these people? Why is it that you have sent me? Why am I here doing this? I didn't want to do it in the first place. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So we have just one thing you might notice, and that is initially the elders of Israel prostrate themselves to Moses and Aaron, not to him, but to the God of Israel. They recognize that, you know, Moses and Aaron is from God. They understand what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice something, that even though they've got all the elders with them, by the time they get to Pharaoh's palace, everybody sort of has tiptoed out of the way, and just Aaron and Moses are left, and everyone else is gone. You notice that. So, and this is going to set the standard for Mount Sinai, because the elders, ultimately, although they're able to ascend a part of the mountain, they're not, if they did not take the risk that Moses and Aaron took by going into the palace of Pharaoh and sitting before him, they're not going to be allowed on the top of the mountain either. They're going to hear the voice of God. So you're going to see here they're with him, but there's somehow a receding that's taking place, that's occurring here.
That's what's happening. But I love the first verse of chapter 6, and this is the end of our Torah portion. After Moses comes to the Lord and he says, oh no, look, this whole thing is backfiring on me. And the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. And so that is the nail biter. This is the cliff that we're hanging on until the next Torah portion, dear friends. Jason, any thoughts?
Only the last verse there in chapter 6, we've got kind of a representation of Tobias' assessment of the name. He says, you shall see what I will do. And for me, that's a very good translation of the name he was told to give the people.
Sure.
Other than that, see you all next week.
Let's get biblical. Why doesn't Judaism accept the Christian Messiah, volumes 1 and 2? You can get a copy from Tovia's website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. By the way, it's not the only thing on the website. There is an incredible amount of resources, free resources, that you'll find on that website too. Definitely worth spending a couple of hours on. Jason, Shepherdy, Farmity, thank you for coming back on The Truth to You.
No problem.
Spiritualbabies.netity. And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.